Good morning. How are we doing? Well, along with that, because much of what's beautiful and intangible about Vox is because of those folks we just prayed with, and for who work behind the tapestry of our community, it seems appropriate to share a little bit today about the relationship between investing in spiritual community and creating margin in our lives. So I want to start off asking, what do you think of when you think of margin? So you can kind of shout it out if you want. Error. Yeah, there's a margin for error, right? Or a margin of error. Yeah. What else? Stocks. Yeah. What else? Paper edges. Yeah. Have you ever done the thing where you're printing a paper and you're trying to figure out how much you can decrease the margin and still print it and not have the words? Is it like 0.4 point? I guess it depends on your printer, right? I think sometimes we're living our lives that way a little bit, actually, where we're trying to figure out how much can I cram in and still have some kind of translatable, legible form of a life almost. So I have a fun little clip. It's very brief because there was only 20 seconds of appropriate content. But it's one of our favorite comedians talking just a very short vision around margins. So take a look.
Kids don't like that. Kids always want to do stuff. Kids get angry. They go, "Oh, we didn't do anything all day." Do you ever ask an adult what they did over the weekend and they say they didn't do anything? Their faces light up. You're like, "What'd you do this weekend?" I did nothing. I did nothing at all. Did we do anything? No, I didn't do anything.
All right, that's it. You should look it up. It's a great clip. So margin can be lots of things. It can be doing nothing. It can be doing a lot of fun stuff. We have that conversation frequently in my home. But this morning, we're going to actually look at how investment in meaningful spiritual community helps us create and sustain margin in our lives. So we're going to, if you would, read aloud with the person next to you, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So if you've spent any time in church, at some point you've come across this as kind of the vision of the idyllic church community. And I want to give a little bit of background. So right before this, there was this experience these people had where there was this unique outpouring of God's Spirit. There were people who spoke in different languages that all of a sudden they could understand each other. There were powerful things, miracles happening, and this supernatural occurrence. And out of that, all these different people who shouldn't want to hang out, who shouldn't want to be in the same room together, they came together and they started sharing life together. And it said they devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to meals or Eucharist also, and prayer. And I would submit to you that this was a gift of deep community to those people at that time. And I don't know that it's something we should idealize and try to replicate in exactly that way, though many have tried. And maybe you've had a beautiful experience of that for a season, but usually it doesn't last. I don't know if it's because maybe it's not sustainable long term, like maybe that was for that moment or something. But that said, there's also some great strokes of wisdom, I think, for us to engage as we play with margin and investment and community. So the passage starts off saying they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which would have been scripture and other wisdom or truth that they were receiving from God. So they had teachers that were hearing from God and sharing wisdom and truth. And this teaching exposed them to who God is, and it created space in their life for meaning. So what's the truth that creates margin in our lives? That's kind of what I want to dig into a little bit. Because we see the fruit of it in the passage, like it generated detachment from their possessions. They're like, "Stuff? What's that?" Like they had this experience that took them out of themselves, and they're like, "Yeah, here. You know, here's my car, here's my stuff. Let's go buy some land after church." So they had this experience, though, that was really profound. It also alleviated scarcity. So the people that were near them, they didn't have lack because there was this generosity of spirit that flowed out of it. And it made them want to see each other every day. If you're an introvert, like that probably rarely happens that you want to see a group of people every day. I'll just say that for myself. That would be hard. And the apostles' teaching included Jesus' teaching, which empties us of that smaller self over time. So let's take a look at an example of this from Mark chapter 10, of some of the types of things they might have been looking at. In verse 17, it says this. This is a story of Jesus' interaction with a young rich guy. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have done since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" This is a hard story. It's important to say that Jesus' guidance to sell everything and give all to the poor was particular to this young ruler. And I think it still applies sometimes to us today. Have any of y'all had a season where you felt God call you to give up something, go sell something? Your music? Anyone give up music at some point? When I was in college, I felt like God wanted me to give up all my music. So I went and had this big box of CDs at the time. And I gave them up. And now I'm kind of like finding those CDs again, you know, slowly. But and they're bringing me closer to God now. But selling them at that point actually helped because that was the invitation for that time, if you will. For the people of Jesus' day, they would have understood the nuance of this encounter because Jesus was honing in on the one thing that was running this young entrepreneur ragged, the accumulation of wealth. He was doing all this stuff, all the other stuff, instead of addressing the one thing he really needed to address. So I want to share kind of a paradoxical principle, if you can just hang on with this, is that sometimes when we add something to an overwhelmed life, it can create simplicity, and it can empty things a bit. Jesus added a teaching to this well-off man that would have drastically simplified his life if he could have embraced it. So what's the one lacking thing that would make life simpler and would open you up spiritually? Perhaps our wealth is our network of people. Maybe it's being invited to lots of stuff and saying yes to all of it. Could be attachment to a particular person or an old story we keep telling ourselves over and over in the same way. I'm going to give an illustration of this. Just this week, I got permission to share this. I was walking with a young man I'll call Ben, as he's not here in Austin, another place. So, but he was coming out of a long and deep depression. And he's been slowly coming out of darkness. And he wants to add all these things back into his life. He's very, very type A, very. So it's really weird for him to go through such a long period to not have motivation, not have energy, not have creativity, not be able to follow through or be disciplined. And so he's wanting to put all this stuff back in place, but he can't do it. Like he can't find a step with exercise, with church, with prayer, with diet, and just is saturated with guilt. So much guilt. It's like just palpable. It's like crushing him. You know what I told Ben? I said to him. I said, the one thing you lack is grace in your process. You're a very disciplined person, so you can't add something right now. If you can't add something right now, it's not time. So go ahead and try to make yourself do something now and again, but also know that if it doesn't stick right now, it's not some character flaw in you. There's something to be trusted about not forcing it right now. So just be curious about what you're being invited to trust. That didn't make sense to him at first. I think he wanted me to tell him, yeah, you're right, you're really lazy, man. Suck it up. It just wasn't what God was doing at all. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which exposed them, which brought up in them what was keeping them from God. And then they devoted themselves to fellowship. So what is fellowship? This is my definition right now. Fellowship is a choice to create community where we share Christ in common, who's inviting us to get over our smaller self so we have real room for each other, otherness. So sustainable community actually creates sustainable individuals. And sustainable individuals help create sustainable community. So I used to see community as a threat to being sustainable. I don't know if y'all have ever been in a community that basically said, this community is more important than anything else in your life. And we actually don't say that. Like, you have a lot of really important things happening in your life. We're not important than all of those things or what God's doing individually. In fact, we really try not to shame or judge people if they miss some or they can't give for a while. Yet, we also believe there's a grace that invites us to pull together, that there's a deeper wholeness as we invest in community a little bit more over time, incrementally, if you will. Think about it this way. Over the last 3, 6 months, a year, who are you really glad you spent time with? I did this year, I thought about, like, all, like, for a while, I was just like, any dinner opportunity, any party, I was just going to everything. And I thought through all of those parties and all of those invitations, and I tried to think of which of those actually generated friendship, which of them actually generated intimacy, which of them helped me grow, helped me find a deeper acceptance. And this is what I came up with. It was actually the people, like a lot of the people in this room, actually, that I found it wasn't just food and it wasn't just good chemistry. It was also the people that I was singing songs with and the people we were breaking bread and that we prayed together. So another way to ask the question, who are the people who make room for your humanity and invite you to grow spiritually? I had a friend who called me a couple weeks ago. He's a Quaker friend, although you wouldn't know it from the way he talks to me. But he called me at a really low point. It was just like, you know, when you need a call from someone at that moment when life is just crashing down. And, you know, I quickly asked him, how are you doing, before he could ask me, because I didn't want to talk about it. And thankfully, he wasn't doing very well. Which was helpful, because it's really hard when you're doing poorly and someone's just on top of the world. And I'm not hating on that. I'm just saying it's harder to be vulnerable. And he shared about the movie The Abyss. Have y'all seen that? Came out a while ago. It was a long time ago, actually. So this is his memory. I can't remember the movie. But he said there's a point in which they're going to go into this really deep sea diving. And in order to do this, they put on these special suits. And then I don't even know if this is scientifically accurate, but the helmet fills with this fluid, which is like super oxygenated deep sea diving fluid. I don't know if that exists. But in the movie, at some point, they have to open their mouth and let all the air out of their lungs and take this fluid in. It's basically drowning. He said, that's kind of how my life is. I feel like God's just saying, just open your mouth, just drown a little bit. I was like, I'm feeling better already. And then he asked, so how are you doing? I said, well, I feel like I'm a 2-millimeter pancake on the pavement, slowly scraping myself off. But I'm getting back up. This is what happens when preachers check in. They use metaphors. I don't know. But he said, just the thing I needed to hear. I said, yeah, but I'm getting back up. You know, I'm starting to get back up, pick myself up. And he said, why would you want to get up? You finally found the ground, man. Just stay down. Stay down. It was so good. I don't know if that would work for you, but for me, it was just the thing. It acknowledged my humanity, but also acknowledged there was something valuable about being face first on the ground. So I want to suggest with fellowship that we actually need a criterion for spending time with people. And I don't know what that should be. My wife and I touched base this year and decided we would try to prioritize invites from people in our spiritual community, although there are a lot of them in this community, so we've had to like hone it down a little bit, and then a few friends throughout the year. Have you seen the idea? I almost brought a jar in where you put the big rocks in, you know. So that's that, you know, and the idea is you're putting in your priorities first, like at the beginning of the month or the year, and then you let all the little small rocks put in, right? And I think a lot of times we want to do meaningful things. Like we want some of those bigger rocks to be something meaningful, like our calling, like investment in our community, maybe volunteering for a nonprofit. But I want to suggest that if we don't have some intentional way to think about what we deeply want to do and make space for it on our calendar, like if we check our Facebook invites before we do that, it'll never happen. Because there's just always so many good things happening. And the discernment part is that the enemy of the best is the good. Is that we would trace after all the good opportunities, but then we would never have space for the deeper things we long to be about. So they devoted themselves to fellowship, but they also devoted themselves to breaking bread. So they ate food together. There's something about just being in each other's houses, having a meal. And they also took the Eucharist or the communion. And this is where, when this happens, these are the questions that come to my mind that we're asking or we're living together, is what is a really special thing there? Look at that. Gideon let me do the slides this time. There's all these tricks I never knew about existed. So what is alive in me today? What is dying? And what is being reborn? Most communities just want us to be really alive all the time. And there aren't a lot of spaces that really make room for our lives to be falling apart. And at Christ's table, there's room for each of us just to go to pieces, to be shattered. We don't need you to have it all together because none of us do. We just look like it a lot of the time. The terrible feeling of loss and the great death of our false self has profound meaning that we don't have to numb ourselves to. We can make room for it. There's a pain of what's dying in us and in our lives, and then there's the judgment of ourselves and that pain. And we need a community to hold us in grace when we're in the fire of transformation. So the Eucharist acknowledges the dying part of transformation is meaningful. It's not just pain for pain's sake. There's something happening even when we can't see it. And we're going to stand with you in the awkwardness and in the terribleness of that moment the best we can. We won't do it right all the time. We'll fail you. But we're going to try. And then they devoted themselves to prayer, but not empty prayer, to meaningful prayer. Prayer transforms our consciousness, making us sensitive to God's Spirit, our lives, and others. If you think about prayer and it makes you want to fall asleep or feel guilty or like, ugh, that's not meaningful prayer, right? I mean, bless you. So prayer transforms us. This is a great quote from Richard Rohr about this. Because the church usually did not enable any actual change of consciousness, most people had to split, had to divide within themselves. In effect, we became hypocrites. The word first meant actors. We had no other choice. We have to pretend that we love our enemies because Jesus said we should. We have to pretend to be nonviolent when in reality Americans are all part of a highly militaristic culture. But the real teaching of Jesus is ignored, is innocuous, and is boring to us because, frankly, with the dualistic mind, most of it is unlivable and impossible. You can give people all the pious Christian teaching you want, but without a transformation of consciousness, They don't have the energy or the capacity to carry it out. That's some deep stuff. I think what it's saying is when we rest in God's love, when we experience Jesus, we receive the energy to follow his life and words, because we find freedom not to give energy to things that are empty. We return to our rich friend in Mark 10. In verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." So from here, he's listing the part of the Ten Commandments. We're going to talk about this. He says, "You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not give false testimony, shall not defraud," which isn't explicitly part of the Ten Commandments. "And then honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." So just briefly on the Ten Commandments, this is helpful because I think the Jewish people at the time would have caught this when they heard it right away. So the first four in general are about loving God. So no gods before me, no idols, don't take my name in vain, honor the Sabbath. The last six, though, are about loving other people. And when Jesus goes through them, he's just listing them. He leaves one out. He leaves out the last one. Don't covet or envy your neighbor's stuff or spouse. So I'm just imagining what it was like for the rich ruler who would have noticed this absence. Like, he would have absolutely caught that. And he either would have been relieved. He's like, "Yeah, awesome. Whew. You know, I do all this. I'm good." You know, he's looking for that checklist. Or he could have responded in despair. He could have been like, "You know what? I tried all that. I have been following the rules my whole life, and it didn't work." But then Jesus brings up the one that the young man doesn't do in a poignant way. He says, "Okay, we'll just get rid of all your stuff then. Get out of the game altogether. Don't envy what other people have. Don't get caught competing with others for status through your wealth and possession." And then in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" So when we read this, sometimes we focus on what's lacking, but what's really pointing at what comes before this is that Jesus looked on him. And what did he see? Jesus looked on him and saw that he was a hypocrite. He was an actor in his own life. I think, myself included, we feel like that a lot of times. We're just pushing all the time. We're trying to present this certain picture. This young man was following all these religious rules, and his wealth had made him hollow, though, and distracted him from what mattered. He was working hard to do all the right things, but he hadn't been transformed. And like so many of us, he was living around the area that needed to be changed. He was insulating this private little pocket of darkness. And he felt desperately alone and empty. The guy ran, he ran, and he fell on his knees before Jesus. I can tell you, this guy probably had never done this. But he knew there was something about the life that Jesus spoke of and embodied he didn't have. And he ran for it. And Jesus looked on him and loved him, and he told him what he didn't want to hear. It's not about just adding stuff to your life all the time. If you want to sense God's presence in your life, make yourself available to be transformed. There's an attachment you have that we need to look at together, not just by yourself, because you can't do it by yourself, but with community and with me. So Mark's gospel, this is where this passage comes from, is the only person sharing this account of Jesus' life who catches this detail. The other writers, they just talk about Jesus telling him what he lacks and then tell him, "Go sell your stuff." But Mark, and what's really interesting is Mark was all about action. Like, he rarely lingers on details like this. He's like the shortest, most succinct of all the writing. And yet he catches something that the others missed. He notes, Jesus looked on him and loved him. And I wonder, for this young person running after salvation from a tangled life, how things might have been different if he had space to feel God's loving gaze on his life. Maybe he would have known that he no longer had to make his faith this private, empty, religious thing. It's not like God saying, here, do all this by yourself. You know, the invitation is just walk with me and I'll lighten your life. Trust me a little bit over time. So if you feel yourself growing weary and heavy, I would actually invite you to bring a little bit more of your time, your gifts, and your resources into community. It might just free us up to find a no to the joyless and the empty things that we so often go along with. Please pray with me. God who sees us, help us this week to experience the softness of your gaze. Help us to let go of our small things, our bits of darkness that insulate us from real intimacy. Help us live as a loved people, even amidst attachments to people and things and old stories that drain us. And grant us the grace to be less and less of the actor or actress in our life, and increasingly our particular humanity full of grace. We ask all this of you, our God and community, Holy One.